Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. And if you don't have a Bible, there is likely a Bible in the pew in front of you. And you can find our passage on page 924 of the pew Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you should feel free to take that one with you. Take that Bible, write your name in the front, take it home, read it during the week, bring it back week after week as we study God's Word together. Before I read Colossians 1, 15 to 20, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would meet us now as we open your word. This is your word, your living word. By it, you not only spoke generations ago, but you speak right now, today. And so we pray that you would speak to us in the reading and the preaching of your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Open our ears and minds and hearts to both hear and believe and receive what you have to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. These words are about Christ, the beloved Son. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Your Christ may be too small. I don't know that. I'm not in your head or in your heart, but he might be. Many people have a small view of Christ. Some, of course, think that everything in the Bible is made up. They are skeptical if Jesus even exists. Others, even some atheists, think Jesus was a good person. But in that sense, there are lots of good people. Some broadly spiritual people think Jesus was a great religious teacher. But again, this would not make him unique. Muslims believe Jesus was a great prophet, a prophet among other prophets. Mormons believe Jesus is worthy of worship, but he's not the one true God on their view. They believe Jesus is aligned with God in will and purpose, but not the same in being and substance. He is a different being and therefore a lesser being. You cannot have two equally ultimate, infinite beings. That's not the way ultimate and infinite work. Now, you may be thinking, well, it's a good thing then that I'm not an atheist or broadly spiritual or a Muslim or a Mormon. But I hate to burst your bubble. Even some Christians have a very small view of Jesus. There is something about Jesus bobbleheads that says somebody here has a small view of Jesus. For some, it is Jesus as a buddy, a pal, a confidant, but little more. We can go even further. Some believe in Jesus as Savior. He died for our sins, but that is the totality of their understanding of who Jesus is. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And now we can go to heaven when we die. And all of that is true. And I would not want to diminish those profound realities one bit, but Jesus is bigger. Even add that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and your conception of Jesus is still too small. Our goal this morning will be to get a bigger view of the bigness of Jesus. Now, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful. And that may mean a number of different things. Sometimes scripture rebukes us for doing what is wrong and it exhorts us to the good. And our response is to repent of our wrongdoing and begin to do what is right. Sometimes scripture confronts us for loving or desiring what is not beautiful. We desire what is ultimately ugly rather than what is truly beautiful. And scripture calls us out for that and paints a picture of what is truly beautiful. And our response, the application of that scripture, is to repent of loving, of desiring, of pursuing what is ugly, and to begin to pursue what is truly beautiful. Sometimes scripture rebukes us for believing lies, and it presents to us what is true. And our response to scripture, our application of that scripture, is to repent of believing lies and to begin to believe the truth. And what this means is the application of scripture is varied. Sometimes people think to apply scripture means to come up with a list of 3 steps, 4 things to do, 5 principles for living. And some texts lend themselves to this, but others do not. Sometimes the application of scripture is to consider deep realities and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our text this morning is one of those that brings us to the deep structure of reality. And while Paul will go on to apply this in particular ways later in the book, at this point in Colossians, Paul is simply reminding us, instructing us, informing us of the deep structure of reality. Now, we should be mindful that this passage is a part of the whole book. The purpose of the book of Colossians is to remind the Colossians, and so us, that Christian maturity is found in the mystery of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And therefore, Paul will go on to say, walk in Christ, set your mind on Christ, put on Christ, and Paul will call us to specific acts of walking in Christ's image and of reflecting that image to the world. But at this point in his argument, Paul is not talking about the behavior of husbands and wives or parents and children or servants and masters. He is not talking about how you walk toward outsiders. He will get there. He will draw implications from this for that. But this morning, as we look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we are called to simply meditate on the deep things of God, to meditate on the deep structure of reality, which we find is just another way of saying to meditate on Christ. And while every phrase here is bursting with significance, we can summarize what we will see under 3 declarations about the glory of Christ. 1, he is the image of God over all creation. 2, he is the fullness of God, the reconciler of all creation. And 3, he is the head of the church, the beginning of the new creation. So first, he is the image of God over all creation. Who do you trust? Who do you really trust? Who do you trust with your whole life? Is there anyone of whom you could say, this person will always come through? I hope you have someone like that in your life. I would like to be someone like that for the people in my life. But the truth of the matter is, people have limits. We have limits to our faithfulness, that's true. But even beyond that, we have limits to our ability. Sometimes we want to do something for someone, but we cannot. We're not unwilling, we are just unable. Sometimes we promise things, but something comes up, something out of our control. We say we will be at a certain place at a certain time, but our car breaks down or our kid gets sick or 1,000 other things come up. We weren't lying, we were just limited. A more cynical person would say that this is why you can't trust anyone. I maybe wouldn't go that far, but there is a limit, isn't there, to how much of our lives we can put in the hands of another person. And of course, it's not just other people. We ourselves are limited. We let ourselves down sometimes, don't we? I think the most neglected and misunderstood truth about Jesus is actually his divinity. That may seem like an odd thing to say, But we live in an age that emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. We want a Jesus who is relatable, who understands us, who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes, and he is and does and has. But that is not all there is to Jesus. And if you are to put your whole life in his hands, you need to know this. He is not like you and me. He is, according to verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, our text begins with the pronoun he, which prompts us to ask, he who? And you go back to verse 14, you have the relative pronoun whom. And so you go back to verse 13, and you find the phrase, his beloved son. And then you ask, well, whose beloved son? And you keep going back to verse 12, the Father. Okay, who is the Father? You keep going back, verse 3, where Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Who is the image of the invisible God? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father. Image language is sonship language. This conjunction of image and sonship goes back explicitly to Genesis 5. God made Adam in his likeness and image, and Adam had a son in his likeness and image. The implication is Adam, who was made in the image of God, is in some sense God's son. And Luke tells us that explicitly in Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3. Children are like their parents. My stepdad always says, from a pumpkin comes a pumpkin. When God made Adam, he made himself a son made in his image. We find out here, however, that Adam was not the original. Before there was Adam made in God's image, there was the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. And this is talking about Jesus before creation. It is by him, Paul is about to say, that all things were created. By him, the image of the invisible God, Adam as son and image was a copy, a reflection of Jesus, who from all eternity was the beloved Son, the image of the invisible God. And there is certainly mystery here, and by mystery I mean things we cannot comprehend. But God the Father from eternity had a son who reflected his image. And now the next phrase calls him the firstborn of all creation. And some misunderstand this to mean either that Jesus was born in some way or that he was part of creation. But the phrase does not necessarily mean either. While the phrase comes from the phrase the firstborn son, it came to mean one who has authority and preeminence. You can see that in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The thing is, David was not the firstborn. David was the youngest of seven or eight brothers. When God says, I will make him the firstborn, he is not talking about birth order. He is talking about preeminence and authority. Firstborn is defined in Psalm 89 by the next phrase, highest of the kings of the earth. And so when Jesus is called firstborn, it implies nothing necessarily about being born or even necessarily being the first of many. Jesus being firstborn of creation does not mean he is part of creation, but that he is over it. And that is clear from what is said next. Verse 16 says, the Father created all things by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. John's gospel put it like this in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that was not made through him. Jesus himself, therefore, was not made. The eternal Son was not created. No, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And some of you might be thinking, but I thought Jesus was born in a manger of the Virgin Mary. How can you say he was not a part of this creation? And of course, we're talking about Jesus as he existed before time. In a sense, I'm speaking imprecisely. If I say, you know, the rock star Johnny Cash was born February 26, 1932, that is true, but he wasn't born a rock star, and he wasn't even born with the name Johnny. He became a rock star later. He got the name Johnny later. And so when we talk about the eternal Son, he didn't yet have the name Jesus. He didn't yet have his human nature. But we can still say that he was before all things, as verse 17 does. God the Son is eternal. Yes, later Jesus was born. Later Jesus took on a created body, but he was before creation. Jesus himself said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the eternal image of the invisible God, and he is over all creation. He is over all because God made all things through him. All things, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and things invisible. Every spiritual and earthly power, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him. And all things were created for him. And camp out on this for a moment. Why did God create all things? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why did God make the world? For his Son. Now, this was before redemption. This was before sin. This was before anything. Before anything was, God determined to create for his Son. All things were created for him. This world was intended for Jesus from the start. This world was a gift from the Father to the Son. It is as if the Father said to the Son, "I love you so much, I want to make you something special." Boom, creation. Until we grasp that every molecule was made for Jesus, our Jesus is too small. The Father made all things by the Son, through the Son, and for the Son. He is before all things, verse 17. And in him all things hold together. That line there, in him all things hold together, can either be saying something amazing or something more than that. It can mean simply this: Jesus holds all things together. All things were not only made through him, they are sustained in him. In him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 says the Father created the world through the Son, and then it says of the Son in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, what Paul calls the image of the invisible God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. In him, all things hold together. At creation, in him, all things held together. When he was born a baby lying in the manger, in him all things held together. When he was hanging on the cross, in him all things held together. When he was dead in the grave, that is with respect to his humanity, born, crucified, and then dead, even then with respect to his divinity, in him all things held together. Even today, as the resurrected and exalted one who reigns at the Father's right hand, in him all things hold together. This is what we might call an ontological understanding of these words. That is, with respect to what is, to what exists, Jesus holds all things together. But there's another way of reading these words. That is not with respect to ontology or being, but with respect to redemptive history. Not with respect to what exists, but with respect to God's plan. And most read this passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, as a chiasm. A chiastic structure is like a mountain, right? The text starts in one place, it moves to its center, its high point, its main point, and then you come back down the mountain on the other side and end in the place where you started, but different because you're on the other side of the mountain. And you can see some of that in our text pretty clearly. Heaven and earth is mentioned in verse 16, and then earth and heaven are mentioned in verse 20. They mirror one another, like either side of a mountain. And some who tease this out see this phrase in verse 17 as the center point. In him, all things hold together. Looking at the passage from that perspective, because verses 15 to 16 refer to Christ's work in creation, and verses 18 through 20 refer to Christ's work in redemption, then this phrase means all things in creation and redemption are held together in him. Meaning God's plan and purpose in both creation and redemption are centered on Christ. Everything has its meaning and purpose in him. If this is what Paul means, this is an echo then not of Hebrews 1, but of Ephesians 1, where Paul says that God has set forth his purpose in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, God's purpose for creation is centered on Jesus. The Father created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Even now, his purposes are to bring everything together in Jesus, that all things might find their place in God's purposes in Christ. Do you see a little of the bigness and the beauty of Jesus? Do you marvel at who he is and what he has done? Meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done and the centrality of him to all the Father's purposes. And so let his glory, his greatness, his centrality to existence consume your heart. He is the image of the invisible God, exalted over all that is. Second, he is the fullness of God, the reconciler of all creation. When we think of Jesus, we tend not to go cosmic. We are more likely to think of the incarnation and the cross. Jesus became a man. Jesus died on the cross. This is where Paul goes in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The word fullness here is not a philosophical abstraction. We shouldn't get caught up in debates about what is the fullness of God. Paul is simply echoing the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people by filling the tabernacle with his presence. Later, filling Solomon's temple with his presence. Jesus is the new temple. The fullness of God is no longer found in a tent or in a building. It is found in a person. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling in our midst, God tabernacling among us, as the Apostle John put it in his gospel. God took up residence in humanity. God was dressed up in human skin, not God ceasing to be God and becoming man, but God clothing himself in humanity so that he is both God and man. Hence, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus was fully God and also fully man. What that means is his godhood was not only partially God, and his manhood was not only partially man. He was true God and true man. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. Notice the echo. All things were created through him and for him. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. It's actually the same pair of prepositions in Greek in verses 16 and 20, though one is translated for in verse 16 and two in verse 20. All things were created through him and for him, and all things are reconciled through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him in heaven and on earth, and all things were reconciled through him and for him on earth and in heaven. The point is, as wide as creation, so is his redemption. Not that all people will be saved in the end, or that all spiritual powers, for that matter, will be saved, but that all things will be put right. By the blood of his cross, because of Jesus' redeeming work, he will bring peace. For some, that is received as a gracious gift. For others, it will be imposed when Jesus returns and pacifies his enemies. But one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they like it or not. Peace will come. Jesus will bring it. He died on the cross to make it possible. It is certain. Peace here, by the way, is not a feeling. It is a reality. The world is in turmoil. There is chaos, war, enmity, strife. The created order itself is subject to decay, to disorder and disintegration. But in Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself and bringing peace. Where there was disorder, Christ will bring order. Where there was disintegration, Christ will bring integrity. Where there was disunity, Christ will bring unity. Where there was calamitous disharmony, Christ will bring beauty and harmony once again. Do you know Jesus as the incarnate one? That is God in the flesh. Do you know him as the one who died to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and on earth? Do you realize that history, and therefore your story, are really about him? And that one day he will return and put all things right. Point one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, exalted over all that is. Point two, Jesus is the fullness of God, the reconciler of all creation. He will put all things right. Point three, Jesus is the head of the church, the beginning of the new creation. Some see verse 17 as the center point of this passage. Others see verse 18 as the main point. Verse 18, Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Verses 15 through 17 give us the cosmic view of creation. Verses 19 through 20 give us a fairly comprehensive view of redemption. But verse 18 focuses us in on the church. Not all things in heaven and on earth, but Jesus, the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the center of all creation and redemption, but he has a unique relationship to his people, his body, his ecclesia, his kahal, his assembly. He is the firstborn of creation who reconciled to himself all things, but he is also the head of the body, the church. He is particularly over the church. He is its head, its authority, its life, its purpose. He is the beginning, Paul says. This time not because he was before all creation. No, now Paul means Jesus is the beginning of a new creation. He is the firstborn, not just of all creation, but from the dead. And Paul varies his phrasing from verse 15 to verse 20. In verse 15, Jesus is firstborn of creation or over creation. We said it doesn't necessarily imply temporality, but status. Jesus is over all things. But here Paul says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. This means that he is born from death. The resurrection is a kind of birth, birth from the dead. And in this, Jesus is first temporally. Jesus was born from death before the rest of us. His being firstborn over creation is connected with his being the image of God, but his being firstborn from the dead is connected with his being the beginning of a new creation, the head of the body, the church. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he began a new creation. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 tell us what happened in the beginning of the first creation. But here, Paul says Jesus is the beginning of something new, resurrection from the dead. The new world has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. And when we come to faith, we are born again into that new world. We are part of the new creation, and we await its fullness when Jesus returns. Now that this present world, not that this present world will be scrapped. I used to imagine a kind of rainbow bridge from this earth to a new earth, right? That will happen at the end. That's what I thought. That's not the picture. When Jesus returns, all things will be made new. This world will be made new. The new world will be this world renewed. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who reconciled to himself all things. The creation itself waits with eager expectation for the day of resurrection and the renewal of all things. So Jesus is over the old creation, and Jesus is the beginning of a new creation. That in everything, the old and the new, creation and redemption, he might be preeminent. God's purposes are centered on Jesus. The world was created through Jesus and for Jesus. The world was reconciled through Jesus and to Jesus. He is central to creation. He is central to redemption. He is the head of the body, the church. We shouldn't speak any nonsense about Jesus being just a good person. or a good teacher, or even a prophet, or even not God, but the same in will and purpose as God. No, he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all creation, so he is not a part of creation. He is God. All things are through him and for him. In him, all things hold together. In everything, he is preeminent. Now, you might wonder why Paul is bringing this up. The answer is because the Colossians are tempted to look elsewhere for spiritual fullness. Oh, they believe in Jesus, but perhaps they need Jesus plus. Perhaps they need Jesus and something else, some new fad or some old rules or some novel teaching or some certain experience. Perhaps Jesus himself is not enough. If you think that is a possibility, your Jesus is too small. Your conception of Jesus is too small. Open your eyes to see the bigness and the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and then rest wholly secure on him. Has he made a promise? He can keep it. Nothing can stand in his way. Heaven and earth are under his feet. He offers peace through the blood of his cross. Turn to him now and know his peace. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see Jesus in all his glory, to see him, to believe in him, to trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.